couple of bits of housekeeping here before I dig in, if I may claim privilege. First, I want to, he wouldn't do it because it's just not his style, but I want to mention to you, many of you probably don't know this, but this happens to be the special day, the 7th anniversary of the day that Mike and Anna Pullman got married today. Oh. Congratulations to them. I sent a text to them this morning thanking them first for their faithfulness to the Lord and then their faithfulness to one another. Brother, it is good to see you in this building this morning. Thank you. May God continue to heal you so we can have you back. Let me pray now. Father, what a delight it is to be among brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a blessing from you that we dwell in unity here at Oak Park. God, may we never take that for granted. Instead, may we rejoice in it every day, and may we do every part that we need to do personally for the sake of that corporate health and goodness in the life of your church. God, it is ultimately up to you, but we have a part to play. I'll be preaching about that in a few moments. God, as we come now to the preaching of your word, I acknowledge, Father, that this particular text, there's no way to be adequate for what this text calls for. I say that not as an excuse. I say that as an acknowledgement that the truth in this passage, the revelation about Christ, is greater than words can proclaim. And so we look to you, Father, to move in our hearts in ways that only you can do it. Holy Spirit, condescend to be among us this morning, to fill in any gaps from the preacher that need to be moved in the hearts of your people, that they might come away here, God, having the mind of Christ, learning that the way up in your economy is by going down. Thank you for the mercy of Jesus. Thank you for the humility of Jesus. May we dwell on that this morning. May we meditate on it with the aim of becoming more like that in our own lives. I pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I ask that Philippians 2, 1 through 11, that whole section be read this morning to give us a larger context, because we're going to spend our time in verses 5 through 8. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll look at verses 9 through 11. So let me read verse 1 through 8 again, just to sort of reframe it for us. We'll read down to verse 8, again, just to establish some ground for where we're heading. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is a key theme in this passage. It's not hard for us to find that. So I want to open with an illustration to get our minds thinking in that direction. Recently, someone asked me a question about baptism. Basically, the question was, would it be consistent with Scripture, would it be consistent with ecclesiology for someone to be baptized by a relative or a friend outside of a local church setting? You've heard of these kinds of things, where a friend or a neighbor or a beloved pastor from a former church or whatever would, in a swimming pool or in the ocean or wherever it might be, just perform an act of baptism. I'm not condemning that. That was the question. The person was newly converted and had not been attending a local church, somewhat reserved, and if I can do this without her turning too pink, a little bit like Katie Barnum was standing up here this morning, a little bit uncomfortable about that public display of what she was asked to do. Katie Frankel. Did I say Katie Barnum? I meant Katie Frankel. She knew who I meant. Sorry, Katie. A little bit uncomfortable with all of that, especially with respect. This person would be uncomfortable with that, especially with respect to such a public act like baptism. This person wanted to be baptized by someone that they knew and that knew them, and they were comfortable with each other in their relationship. Short end of that, I gave a number of reasons against that idea, why I would not suggest that would be a good idea. Again, I don't speak in judgment or condemnation of other types. But one of the reasons that I gave had to do with the reality that baptism is a public act of humbling oneself to the obedience of Christ. Some have described it as the first true act of obedience in the life of a new believer. So there is a sense when we come to the baptismal waters that we are humbling ourselves in that way to the obedience of the Lord who commanded us to do that. I don't think I've ever done a baptism where the person that I was baptizing wasn't a little bit nervous. Some very, very nervous. And I said, that's okay. This is a big deal. You should be nervous, because I want to tell you, this baptism is really not about you. That display of humility that the person takes when they come into the baptismal waters serves. This is why I'm not a fan of it being outside of the local church setting, because it serves to identify that newly baptized believers with other baptized members of the church that person is joining. It is a demonstration, an illustration of identity. I am doing this because I am going to be part of you. Jesus' baptism offers a relevant example for us, I think. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, at least not like we need to be baptized. And when John the Baptist tried to dissuade Jesus from doing that, you remember his response? His response, I must do this to fulfill all righteousness. In short, I must do this because it will accomplish the will of the Father for my life. In that way, Jesus' desire to be baptized wasn't ultimately about Jesus. Just as Jesus' baptism wasn't ultimately about him, neither is any believer's baptism ultimately about the believer. Every believer's baptism is done to fulfill the righteous act of humble obedience to the will of a higher authority over us. That thought about humility in the context of baptism and the illustration that I shared that leads me to my main thought or my theme for today. It's really pretty straightforward. Out of verse 5, those who follow Christ are called to adopt the mind of Christ. That's what I want us to get today. Those who follow Christ are called to adopt the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There are some scholarly debates about that particular translation, but that's the one I'm going to lean on because that's the one that's in the ESV Scripture. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the exhortation for us to have the mind of Christ is intended to have a literal application. Believers are called to think like Jesus. Richard Mellick offers a very literal translation, which I think is helpful here. He says, you think this in you, which Christ thought in him. Or to say for broader use, believers are called for broader use, perhaps to get our mind around how, pardon that pun, how our mind affects the rest of us. Believers are called to demonstrate the same attitude that Jesus displayed. In fact, I remember a New King James translation that talked about have this attitude in you that Jesus did. And I think that's a fair takeaway for us. We're called to demonstrate. Believers are called to demonstrate the mindset, the attitude, the way of life, the thinking about how we live, the same way that Jesus did. Bill Cook was very helpful when he shared this phrase 20 years ago, and I still remember it, talking about thinking and the mind. He said, our thoughts are father to our actions. I think that through for a minute. We don't always think before we act. We get that. But we realize that thoughts are what guide our actions. And because we don't always think before we act, that doesn't change that truth. We act out of the way we think. Paul gets at this, I think, when he exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 10 to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what we think matters. How we think matters. The attitude that comes out of our thoughts matter. That's why Paul is exhorting us here to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And in the context of these first 8 verses, The mind of Christ was one of humility, giving of himself for the gain of others. Now, let's be honest. That word humility, I think it was C.J. Mahaney. I'm not going to get this just right. But he basically said, even to speak the name humility causes him to run and hide. Humility to run and hide. Even to say the name causes humility to run and hide. Humility doesn't like to be called out. All submission to higher authority requires humility. All submission does. That was true for Jesus, and it's certainly true for us. Any good conduct or doing good, as Mike has been preaching to us about, any of that requires some willingness to consider others more significant than ourselves. Honestly, what this passage calls us to do is really not complex. It's not complicated. The words are pretty clear in the English translation. Think like Jesus thought. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. You have the ability to do this, saint, so do it. Think like Jesus thought. It's not complex. Oh, it's hard. It's hard to have the mind in us that Christ had. Our general bent is for independence and self-rule. It is not our nature to humble ourselves for the sake of others. It's just not. Now, I don't mean we don't develop and grow in that. I don't want to qualify everything I say. You get the point that I am making this morning. Our general nature is, what about me? I come first. I've been reading a book on holiness by J.I. Packer called Rediscovering Holiness. You'll be hearing more about that in coming days. I'm reading it with respect to an assignment. And in that book, Packer describes humility this way. Growing downward. He says humility is growing downward. That's a good expression. That's why he writes books that sell, or wrote books that sell millions of copies. That phrase is helpful because it communicates in the economy of God's honor and glory, the way to go up is by going down. So the way for us to grow in holiness is by growing downward in our humility towards others. And it's a helpful way to think about applying a God-centered and Spirit-equipped humility in our daily lives. And in the context of this letter, Paul is teaching that humility is essential to a healthy church. Or more specifically, he's teaching here in these opening verses of chapter 2, if there was one little glimpse of an issue that was going on in Philippians, it may have been that there was some discord amongst some of the members. Very positive letter, probably the most positive in all of the New Testament. Very encouraging. There might have been, in fact, I could find a couple of texts to show you that. So Paul is teaching us here that humility is essential to a healthy church. Humility nurtures unity in the church, if we think about it that way. Then Paul uses the model of Christ in verses 6 through 8 to illustrate for us what it means to adopt or apprehend or have the mind of Christ in us. What does that look like? Well, we're going to see in a moment. My focus this morning is to help us reflect on the humility of Christ so that we can imitate that model. My goal this morning is not to make us better theologians of Jesus. My goal this morning is to make us better worshipers of Jesus. I want to begin with a quick flyover. Pardon this metaphor, it's in my grains here. I want to begin with a quick flyover of verses 1 through 4 because those verses serve as runway lights for landing in verse 5 through 8, which is where we're going to spend our time. I have some Marine and Army and other service members in here. It's my preaching. I'm using my metaphors. Let me put it this way. Paul is practical in verses 1 through 4 before he gets theological in verses 5 through 8. If I could take time and show you that. So a very general, if you're taking notes, a very general statement to help outline. I'm just going to stay over 1 through 4 for just a second, just a minute. A very general statement about this part of it, in context of the letter, humility is essential to a healthy church. And such humility, I think, is grounded in three things that we share as believers. First, we all share a relationship in Christ. That might be what you might call a taproot for our humility. How can I be humble to this brother or sister? Because you share a relationship in Christ. The model of Christ is humility. All believers, secondly, in verse 2, share an understanding about the gospel. I'm pulling that out of phrases. Same mind, same love, one mind. The gospel serves as a vine or a branch for our humility. And then we come to verse 3 and 4, where the applications are a little more specific. And all believers share a genuine interest or concern for one another. We share a relationship. We share an understanding about the gospel. We share an interest or concern for one another. All believers share that. In verse 3 and 4, if we looked at it, it captures a hint of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That outworking of the second great commandment helps us bear the fruit of humility in our lives. In Paul's theology, having a mirror is okay. It's okay in Paul's theology for us to have a mirror. But he would also tell us we need a window right next to that mirror. And we need to train ourselves to keep one eye on both the mirror and the window. We need a window that shows us Jesus. That would be the Word of God. Yes, we need a window that shows us Jesus. Then we ask the mirror, do I look like that? Do I think like that? Or if I was being really flippant this morning, I could say, mirror, mirror on the wall, am I being like that? More specifically, does my mind think like Jesus' mind? Now, I want to stop there. I'm going to unpack just a little bit more here by way of illustration, but I want to move on to the primary portion that I want to preach this morning. I want to summarize verses 1 through 4 by reminding us that unity is Paul's theme and humility is the platform that Paul uses to make his point about that theme. My takeaway from verse 3 and 4, thinking about others before we think about ourselves, thinking about others before we think about ourselves is what it means to have the same mind that Jesus has. Perhaps I can illustrate. Let me travel back, church. Let's travel back roughly 12 months ago. From this very platform, about 12 months ago, we heard news that we didn't want to hear in that moment. Some of you are going with me. Stay with me here. So we heard news that a beloved pastor that we had had for a number of years was leaving. That was an emotional time for us. And when Chase left and I became interim, I needed to keep in mind the emotional impact of his departure. If I was going to shepherd you well, I couldn't ignore your emotions. I needed to be thinking about how this was going to affect you emotionally. So as I observed, my aim was to help us see, like many of you have heard this, the search team, we talked through all of this. My aim was to help us see that the church is bigger than any beloved pastor. We pray that Pastor Mike will be here until Jesus gets back. But if he's not, and for some reason he, God forbid, passes or moves on, the church is still bigger. He would say amen to that. Trust. That's the last time you're getting to preach, Gary. Okay, sorry. My aim was to help us see that the church was bigger than our beloved pastor, any beloved pastor. It's important for us, church, to carry on. And as I observed the various emotions and reactions, I came up with a triage, if I can drop a molar illustration in here. I came up with a triage to help me. It really did help me. First, and helped me even explain what I thought was going on to members in the life of the church and to colleagues who were asking about it. First, here's the triage. First, how would this situation personally affect each of us and our families? A common first reaction would be that, and it's most personal. Almost any time, let's just be real truthful, almost any time we get unwanted news, our first response is, how does this affect me? And I think that's similar here with respect to our families. It's a natural first response, humanly speaking. Secondly, then, through the first few weeks, I wanted to help us to begin to think, here's how it affects me. How does it affect my church? See where I'm going? How does this affect my church? And then finally, with the Spirit's help, the ultimate aim of all of that was to help us think about how we all could serve the church during this time of transition so that we could all lock arms to make it through this unexpected season for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. In a very general way, how does it affect us? How does it affect the church? How do I help the impact to the church? In a very general way, that illustrates the sense, I think, of what we're called to do in verses 1 through 4. To make that shift from self-concern to church concern required each of us to humble ourselves. Chase's departure is not about you, Gary. Get over it. The church is where you are. You serve the church. To consider the church needs more significant than our personal needs is what we wanted to aim for, if I can say it that way. To the glory of God, church, listen. To the glory of God, with the Spirit working in us, the church stayed very upbeat. I commend you, Oak Park. You transitioned well. I'm not denying at all some of the emotion that was impacted by that, but you transitioned well. Praise God for that. And it didn't hurt that he blessed us with this brother sitting right over here to help us with that transition. So verses 1, 2, 4, come at us in the form of a call to pursue a healthy unity, one that is undergirded by humility. And then verse 5 comes along and it creates a bridge for us. We have an expectation in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul, in Pauline fashion, gives us a model. Here's what I want you to see as you're seeking to have that mind, Paul says. So we have an expectation and then a model that shows us how to meet it. So my first point, if humility is essential to a healthy church, we need a model. And verses 5 through 8, and my second point, show us that Jesus is our model of humility. Jesus is our model of humility. The verse is fairly straightforward. We've already seen that. The whole church is exhorted to adopt the mind of Christ. That's a loaded phrase. I'm going to acknowledge before you, before I go any further, I should have done this at the very beginning. I'm not going to do justice to this text. I can't in the time. I don't know that anybody could, quite frankly. It's just a lot here. That's my excuse. Let's move on. Two phrases highlight an expectation and God's mean of equipping. Means of equipping. See them with me in verse 5? The expectation is clearly stated. See it there? Have this mind among yourselves. That's the expectation. We're to have a particular frame of mind. We won't dig into it, but don't miss the plural address here. We need to see this among yourselves. Paul is writing to the church, so this mind that we are adopting is not strictly for us. It's for the sake of the church. It's important to remind us that what each of us do in the life of the church affects the entire church. That's our expectation. The second phrase in verse 5 reminds us, God always equips what he expects us to accomplish. Borrowing the language from the text, through the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ is available to all who are in Christ. That's stunning. I can't explain it. Not in a way that would be just right for us. The mind of Christ is in my mind. Really? That's what Paul is saying. Have this mind in you. Adopt the attitude of life and submission and humility and obedience that Jesus demonstrated. So as I'm thinking about this expectation, the question for me should not be, how do I do this, Lord? Although that's, again, first response. How in the world can I do this? Verse 6 through 8 are going to show us how we do it. The question for me, the more relevant request is, help me do this, Lord. I am incapable on my own of doing this. I need help. And so as you ponder this morning what it means to have the mind of Christ in you, I pray that that's not far from your petition for yourself. Our nature rebels against the model of Christ and his sacrificial humility. It just does. Our application is not in the form of comprehending what Paul is telling us. It's in the form of carrying it out, being obedient to it. Paul is correct. Listen, church, Paul is correct. He's not overdoing this for us. Listen, he's not overdoing this for us when he exhorts us to think like Christ, because he knows that God wants that to happen and that God is doing all in his power to make that happen. God is transforming us into the image of Christ. Paul understood that God predestined that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. That's Romans 8, verse 29. And Paul understood that what God ordains, he will empower through his Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And Paul also understood that God, who put us on this path toward becoming like Jesus, is going to finish that work for us. That's Philippians 1, verse 6. So Paul was not grabbing something out of the sky and saying, you're never going to get this, but here it is anyway. Paul was simply exhorting us to do what he knows God is moving us to do and putting the Spirit in us to be able to do. So we receive that news with hope and understanding. I can do this. It's going to be flawed, no question about that. But I can't shrug my shoulders and say, no, that's impossible. I'm not fooling with that. Have this mind in you, which is yours, in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us to adopt his mind. Then we come to verse 6 through 8 and we find our means of doing so. We adopt the mind of Christ by following the model of Christ. Oh, that's all, Gary. That's it. That's all there is to it. Should I pray and we'll wrap up? Not yet. Follow the model of Jesus. So let me unpack verses 6 through 8. I want to answer three questions. Who is Jesus? I think these verses do this for us. Again, not exhaustively. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And why did Jesus do that? We'll spend most of our time on the second and third question. And as we look into these verses, remember our goal is not to become better experts about Jesus. It's to become better worshipers and obeyers of Jesus, imitators of Jesus. First question, who is Jesus? Answer, Jesus is God. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 6 tells us two things that confirm the deity of Christ. Jesus was in the form of God, and he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So there's an assumption that Jesus knew he was equal with God in that, and he wasn't going to hang on to that. We'll unpack that in a minute. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word form in verse 6 is very helpful for us. It's a word that Paul is using to tell us that the outward appearance expresses an inward reality. Form of. So we know exactly what Paul is saying here. The outward appearance of Jesus' godness expressed the inward reality of Jesus' godness. In verse 6, the form of God and equality with God are two expressions that emphasize the true godness of Christ. And we've heard this a lot. We don't wrestle with it, but I want to deal with it. I want us to think about it. The answer to the first question, Jesus is fully God. We'll spend less time on that because this we embrace pretty quickly, or we should. We adopt the mind of Christ then, for application. We adopt the mind of Christ by fully trusting that Jesus is God. Question number 2, what did Jesus do? The answer, Jesus became man. Verse 7, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but that little three-letter magic word, that little three-letter special word in verse 7, can't say magic from the pulpit, that little three-letter word, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Theologians call that what? The incarnation. Jesus was incarnate. He became flesh. He emptied himself. Man, sermons have been preached on what that means. Essays have been written on what that means. I'm sure PhD dissertations have been written on what that means. And books, full-length books, have grappled with the meaning of that phrase, emptied himself. If it's lazy, that's okay. I like how Tom Schreiner summarizes it. Jesus essentially veiled his equality with God in some way. He veiled it. He chose not to exploit that equality for his own advantage. Paul also writes that Jesus took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of man. Now remember what that word form means. That word form is an outward appearance that expresses an inward reality. So what? So when people saw Jesus in human form, they were seeing a true, biological, fully human Jesus. This was not some apparition or holograph. Is that what they call that when they show a thing on the... Is that what they call... Thank you. Okay. It's not one of those. They saw Jesus in the flesh. Jesus was in the flesh. Somewhat paradoxical. Here we go. It's somewhat paradoxical, but in this case, emptying meant adding. Laying down meant taking up. Verse 7 is telling us that Jesus actually added humanity to his deity. All God became all man. All man did not surrender or give away being all God. In every sense, Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. That's three expressions with one conclusion. Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to earth in the form of man. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel says it a couple of times for us in the prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. A few verses later, no one has ever seen God, the only God at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made Him known. Again, reinforcing this notion of the full humanity of Jesus, bringing to us a full revelation of God. That's hard to grasp. It is for me. It's hard to grasp. It's even harder when we place the humanity of Jesus alongside his deity. How in the world can this happen? But the Bible clearly teaches what I'm pointing out this morning. Fully God Jesus became fully man Jesus. He did not surrender his full godness. He chose not to exploit it or take advantage of it. So, strikingly, that seems to us like a contradiction to be both. How do you be both? Paul didn't see it that way. Paul didn't see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ as contradictions. Deity and servanthood, in Paul's theology, deity and servanthood are compatible concepts. And may I add, they're Trinitarian in their application. If God doesn't choose to serve us by sending Jesus to die for us, we are lost and without hope. If Jesus doesn't choose to serve us by dying for us, we die in our sins and spend eternity in hell. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't choose to serve us by calling us to salvation and then by leading us in the process of sanctification, we cannot be saved and we are unable to grow in our faith. Summarize, deity and servanthood are partners in God's plan of redemption. This is stunning for us. It is for me. If we don't believe that statement, that deity and servanthood are partners in God's plan of redemption, if we don't believe that statement, we miss who Jesus is and we miss why he came. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If this spirit of humbly serving others is true for Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God, and it is true, how much more should it be true of those who claim the name of Christ and desire to have the mind of Christ? If our Lord could submit himself to all that he submitted himself to, most of the stuff we're asked to submit to can't even get on the same page. To have the same humble mind among ourselves, church, is the expectation of our regeneration and it's the aim of our sanctification. We're expected in our regeneration to have this mind. It's the goal for us to increasingly have this mind as we progress in our spiritual life. Jesus traded the full and unfettered use of his deity for the implications and impact of what it meant to become a man. No small thing. The implication of Jesus becoming man, in his humanity, Jesus would be subject to mortality. He would die. And this is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when Jesus wasn't, to put it in the negative. And by subjecting himself to humanity, he subjects himself to death. The impact of that, in his death, Jesus would fulfill the role of a perfect, spotless lamb to satisfy the wrath of God. That just gives us a glimpse into the mind of Christ and the humility of Christ that we're called to pursue. When we ponder the full reality of what Jesus did with glad and thankful hearts, we become better Jesus worshipers. If we will stop and think on those things, they're very common to us now. It's not that we forget about them. They're just very common to us now. We read through them or we listen even to this sermon and we'll go out that door and 10 minutes later, where are we going to lunch? But if we'll stop and ponder a little bit what this really means, we will become better Jesus worshipers. So we answer to the question, who is Jesus? Is he's fully God. The answer to the question, what did Jesus do? He became fully man. I love the way J.B. Lightfoot preaches the impact of that sentence. The master of all became slave of all. That's the implication of all of that. Now we come to verse 8. We want to answer one more question. Why did Jesus do what he did? In very short form, my answer is to obey God's will. Read verse 8 and see if you can find where I'm getting that. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, here's the phrase, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So why did Jesus do what he did? My answer is to obey God's will. Let's review. Jesus remained God, became man, and went to his death on a cross. Why? Because that was the Father's will for him. Oh, by the way, that was the Father's will for you and me and for all who will place their faith in that will and trust in it for their whole eternity. Why did Jesus do that? Because it was the Father's will for him. I could take you to a number of passages, especially in John's gospel, and show you that. I won't take the time to do that this morning. As a man, Jesus humbly obeyed God all the way to the cross. He bore the full implications of his humanity for the impact of his humanity. He climbed down from a throne to climb up on a cross. He died so that we can live. Say amen. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love is humbling love. Amazing love is others-minded love. Amazing love grows downward. Why is that? Because true love wants the best for the beloved. Love has a target. And the target of that love is for the beloved, the one they're giving that love to. Husbands, wives, hear that. True love wants the best for the beloved. Most of us have read or heard this passage so many times, it can lose its edge. We would accept that if we were being honest. It can lose its edge for our worship and devotion. We admire it, we appreciate it. And there are times when we deeply delight in it, but it can lose its edge because we've heard it so many times. That's why I wanted us to look back at Isaiah 52 and 53. Thank you, Pastor Mike, for reading that for us. He read that glorious prophecy. What did that prophecy is all about Jesus. What did it have to do with us? Everything. Everything. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus came to earth to bear our griefs. Jesus became a man of sorrows to carry our sorrows up on the cross. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions and carried our iniquities to the cross. Why? So that we could have peace, so that we could have a relationship with an eternal God for all eternity. Jesus did that for us, carrying out the Father's will. Because it was the Father's will for Jesus to do that for us. Then Isaiah 53 stuns me at verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. Whoa. And when you're working with a newer believer, and you get to this passage, and they don't really have this sort of foundation that some of us might have, and we get to that, you get to that verse in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. Colossians 2, I think it is, talks about the similar sort of thought. God's pleasure was in doing that. That's the word that's in there. That's awkward. How do I explain that to this brand new believer? How did God get pleasure out of his son dying on a cross? It pleased the Lord to do that. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. It was God who put his son on the cross. That's a stunning verse. And so when you get to that with someone who doesn't have a good depth of understanding about the whole biblical chronology of redemption, the history of salvation, you need to slow down here and help them work through this. Take as much time as you need to help them understand that what Jesus did was to obey the Father's will, and why he did it was because the Father loved them enough to choose them and save them. Now, don't make them the point, but help them understand that point. The end of verse 10, we read that. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son, to put his son on the cross. The end of verse 10 is where our hope comes from. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I loved it when Mike read that part. I'd love to get back into that and dig into that. We can see how those applications were made in 10 through 12 to Jesus. In 2 weeks, we'll look a little bit more into that when we deal with the death and the burial and the resurrection. The death and the burial are not the end of the story. God's will always has a purpose. Always. I've begun to say this. I haven't been rebuked for it yet. I might be at some point. But this is where my theology connects. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he is, since he is, God, since God is absolutely sovereign, I would declare for you and try to defend it as best I could, providence, his providence is never idle. Never idle. There's never something going on in God's world that's catching him off guard or causing him to look over his shoulder. Ooh, where'd that come from? God's will always has a purpose. From before time, God saw all of time at one glance. Credit to Russell Moore for helping me see this. We think backwards. We can think back historically. We do well to do that. We can think in the present. We think in categories, past and present. And with some tiny little bit of thought, we can think toward the future. We can do those things. We think linearly. God doesn't think that way. God sees it all at the same time. He put it all in place at the same time. God's will always has a purpose. Even the crushing of his son was done to fulfill his purpose. We need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why he did it. Why? So that we will fight against the lies and false promises of the world, including the lie that we are sovereign over our own lives, that our will is supreme over our own lives. We need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why he did it so that we can fight against the lie that we are the most important thing in our own lives. Stay with me. This is the theme of having the mind of Christ. This is the theme of humble obedience that Christ demonstrated for us. We need to be reminded of Jesus' great pain and the degrading shame of his death on the cross. Why? So that we do everything we can in the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid making a mockery of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We need to be reminded that Jesus did this out of a humble obedience to God. Why? So that we can have the same mind he had, to willingly go down with the full anticipation and promise that we will go up. Mike's going to preach that in 1 Peter 5, so I won't go there today. We willingly go down with the certain promise that we're going up. We can have the same mind that Christ had. The mind of Christ is one of humble obedience to God. It is our obedience to God that adopts his mind for our lives. Did you hear that? I said it really fast. Somebody's going to say, you preach too fast. Listen faster. The mind of Christ is one of humble obedience to God. It is our obedience to God that adopts his mind for our lives. All of that and so much more is captured here. I've left so much out, but what I have shared is what makes this passage so precious. So as I get ready to land, let me ask a question. I've got just a couple of more things to share, and then we'll pray and be done. Have you been listening? Did you bring your ears to hear this morning? I'm talking about what the King of Glory did for worms like you and me. He died so that we could have everlasting life. He died a death that he did not deserve so that we wouldn't have to die a death that we totally deserve. But everlasting life is not an automatic outcome. If you have ears to listen, hear this. Everlasting life is not an automatic outcome. We must respond to this truth. Agreeing with what I'm saying is true. That's well and good. But for it to matter to us, we must place our full faith and trust in what I am declaring to you this morning about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of what that truth means for all sinners. It means everyone who turns from his sin, her sin, by trusting in the death of Christ to save us from the consequences of that sin, will be resurrected to an eternal life in heaven with God. I pray that you have ears to hear this truth this morning. I pray that you have placed your full trust in the truth that I've been proclaiming, and if you have not, I would delight to talk with you more about that. For those who have done that, which I think would probably be the majority in this room, at least would raise their hand, say, yes, I've done that. For those of you who have done that, then let's get back to our text. Adopting the mind of Jesus means imitating the life of Jesus. Imitating the obedience of Jesus. Imitating the thought processes of Jesus. Imitating the reality that we should consider others more significant than ourselves. I won't pretend to diminish the difficulty of that. Chief of sinners, I could wear those little hangover signs. That's why I love Romans 8. Life teaches us that humble obedience for the sake of others can be a hard road to travel. can. It can be a hard road to travel because that's not our natural journey. We don't want to go that way. Secondly, because the one that we're trying to encourage with that sort of obedience for their sake, in human terms, may not be worthy of it. But we don't get those qualifications. We'll see in a couple of weeks that the end of that road holds in store a great and eternal reward for all who will place their faith in Christ. But I want to end today where verse 8 ends. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The gospel of Christ shows us two very different visions about Jesus' death on the cross. Track these with me. Two very different visions. The gospel shows us two very different visions. Where man saw shame, God revealed glory. Where man saw death, God brought life. Where man saw humiliation, God was just previewing exaltation. And where man saw hatred, God demonstrated love. Let's pray together. Oh God, we can't, Father, we can't get to the fullness of what this text is meant to show us and teach us. But I do pray in Jesus' name, trusting Isaiah 55, that your word will not return unto you void. You'll accomplish everything that you purposed for it this morning during these last 45 minutes or so. I pray and trust that, God. And thank you for the promise of it. It gives any preacher confidence with care to know that the preacher's failures do not bind the hands of God to do what God wants to do with the word being preached. Oh, that's sweet, God. That's a helpful landing place. It's not an excuse. It's not a reason to run and hide or be lazy. But it is an acknowledgement of the shortcoming of the preacher and the extensive sovereign authority that you have over all things. So as we ponder this morning what it means to have that mind in us that Christ has in him, oh God, may we think deeply about that. May we recognize for our own encouragement, may we recognize that we're still on that journey. We're still processing in that direction. But oh, may it be a goal that sets before us. I want to think like Jesus would think about this, whatever this is. Because if I think what Jesus would think about this, then the Spirit's going to use that thought to propel me towards acting however Jesus would act in that circumstance. Do that for us, oh God, today, as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.